Well, let me encourage you tonight to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And as you turn there, go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And tonight we are looking at the fourth area in this study that we're doing on the fundamentals of the faith. We have already looked at the introduction to the Bible. We've looked at how to know the Bible. Last week we looked at God, His character and attributes. And tonight we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And found in John chapter 1, there are many verses there, but I want to narrow in on the first verse and also verse 14. It says in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then look down at verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Those two verses are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is His character, His attributes, His deity. He is the central figure of all of human history. There's never been anyone like Him. He was regarded in many ways. Some regarded Him as a great teacher. Others regarded Him as a great religious leader. Some even looked at Him as a prophet. Some looked at Him as the Son of God. Some even looked at Him as God Himself. He is the God-man. And the claims that He made, as well as those that others have made about Him, have propelled Him into the center of endless controversies throughout history. Think of Pontius Pilate. And think of the question that he phrased. And it's a working question for us tonight. He says in Matthew 27:22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ," or anointed one, or Messiah? That's really a question that everybody has to deal with. What will you do with Jesus? The reality is that the Gospel of John presents Him as God in flesh. Those two verses we just read, the first verse tells us that He had a face-to-face relationship with the Father, and He left that when He came to earth for the purpose of becoming flesh and for the ultimate purpose of dying in our place for our sin. And those verses tell us two things. One, that He is the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. That's the deity, the divine part. And then, of course, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." What is that? That's the human side. That's the incarnation. He was 100% God, 100% man. He is the God-man. And there are a couple things I want us to look at tonight as we look at this. First, we'll talk about the God who became man. He came into the world as human flesh, and it's very interesting when you look at various scriptures that talk about that and the things that He did, the things that He voluntarily set aside, like the independent use of His divine attributes. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that He took on the form of a servant, or taking on the form of a man. He was fully human. He was a man in every way except that He was without sin. He was the perfect man. Therefore, He would have been the perfect child. He was without sin. Philippians 2:6 tells us that although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But verse 7 says, He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a servant, or literally a slave, a doulos, and He became in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men. He was fully human. And as being fully human, He developed as a human. You read over in Luke 2:40 and also verse 52 that He developed as a youth. And He grew and He became strong and He increased in wisdom. And over in Mark 4:38, it tells us different attributes about Him that are human. For example, that when He was tired, what did He do? Well, what do? When you tire? You fall asleep, right? You go to sleep. And it also tells us about what happened when He lacked food. And what do you do when you lack food? You're hungry, and you seek to fulfill that need. So he became hungry, Luke 4:2. John 4:6 tells us that after he had been on a long journey, that he was weary, he was tired. And I'm thinking about my son getting on that bus. He'll be on that bus for about 16 hours, and I'm sure that he will be tired. You and I, when we take trips, we get tired. Those are human characteristics. And he reacted when he was grieved by crying. The Bible tells us in the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. What did he say about himself? Well, Luke 24:39 says this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he's telling us that he had a body. He had a human body, and that was what he said to his disciples after the resurrection. They were not seeing a ghost. They were seeing Jesus in a human body. Well, that's right there looking at the God who became man. Let's take it a step further, the man who is God. Even though he took on the form of a man, he was still fully God. And think about these marks of deity that are attributed to him. For example, when you look at different passages in the New Testament, you'll find that he is sovereign, you find he's eternal, you find that he is unchanging, all-knowing, he's perfect or sinless, he's holy. The Bible says that he is the truth. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he demonstrated that power, that omnipotence in his earthly ministry. He did it in various ways. Let me have you to look over to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll just take these one at a time. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 23. Matthew 8:23. Says in Matthew 8:23, that sounded like thunder, didn't it? That was loud. All right, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was what? A great calm." So we see him having power over creation by calming the storm. Over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, we see another demonstration of his power. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. It says this, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." So we see now power over sickness and disease. If you back up in that chapter to verse 33, it says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him." And what do we see now? Power over demons. And then, of course, the story where he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. What do we see there? Power over death. So we're seeing his omnipotence. In fact, Mark chapter 2 tells us about this additional authority that he had. And it tells us in verse 10 that he had the authority on earth to forgive sin. And according to Mark 2:7, God alone is the one who forgives sin. But it says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10 that Jesus Christ had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, since Jesus had that authority to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins, we would say, based upon that alone, that Jesus is who? He's God. He's God. Listen to some of the titles that deal with his deity. Matthew 1:23, It says that he is called Emmanuel, and Matthew defines for us what Emmanuel means, God with us, and he's called Emmanuel. Philippians chapter 2, go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 10, Philippians 2:10. It says in Philippians 2:10 that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What are they confessing? Jesus is who? He's Lord. Lord. So we see the first title of deity being Emmanuel, the second title being Lord. In John 8:58, he made this statement, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am is taken from Exodus 3:14, which was reserved for God alone. If you remember that Moses asked God, who shall I say it is who is sending me? And God responded by saying, I am who I am. Meaning that he is the self-existent God, the I am. And Jesus uses that same terminology or that same phrase for himself. John MacArthur makes this statement. He says, it stands to reason, I believe, that the one who is first in rank in the universe, the one who is the point of reference for history, the one who is the agent, the goal, the front runner, the sustainer, the governor in the sphere of creation, the one who is the head of the church, and the one who is the beginning, the source, and the chief one, the one who is the ranking one of all those resurrected, the one who is the first fruits, if you will, of them that sleep, that one has the right to the title preeminent. He is the preeminent one. He is the foremost one. He is the chief one. That's why we would say when we started this that he is the central figure of all of history. And just as the world wants to deny him, wants to put him out of existence, say he never existed, he is the central person, the central figure of all human history. Now, there are different statements about his deity that the writers of Scripture made. Like, for instance, Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what he said about Jesus. He has all the fullness of deity. Even the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 1, that he is the radiance of his glory and he is the exact representation of his nature. And we've already read John 1:1, talking about him being God. He is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Titus 2:13 uses this statement. Paul again is speaking, and he's speaking of looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What is that statement of deity there for Jesus? He's referring to him as being our great God. Jesus is our great God and Savior. We need to say that to people. I think just saying that he is the Son of God, which is true, but I think that we need to be more bold and we need to be more specific. Jesus Christ is God, period. And I saw a statement one time that said, choose Jesus or choose hell. And that might sound kind of bold, but that is true. Because if you do not choose Jesus, then you've chosen hell. Jesus is the only way to heaven, period. There are no other ways. There are a lot of highways saying they're going to heaven, but they're not going to end up there. They're going to end up in hell. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me. John 14:6. Now, the Christ who is the Savior, according to John 3:17, he is referred to as the Savior of the world. We need to point people to Jesus. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What was he talking about? The cross, wasn't he? Listen to the following titles that describe his saving grace. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember John the Baptist said this to his disciples? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And whenever And whenever he died on the cross, during the Passover, they had slaughtered millions of lambs. And it's interesting that the blood that came out of the temple ran down the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have crossed that valley with his disciples as they headed up through the garden. And all that blood that represented all the lambs that were slaughtered, that he would give his life as the ultimate lamb to be slaughtered. Wonderful thing about his sacrifice, never to be repeated again. All the priests went into the temple. They offered sacrifices over and over. You had the priest that went into the Holy of Holies one time a year to offer atonement for the people. But Jesus, Hebrews 1 tells us that when he offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice never to be repeated. And if we're talking about other ways to heaven, it's nullifying what he did on the cross. Here's another title that talks about his saving grace. In John 6:35, he referred to himself as the bread of life. And I've already told you John 14:6, where he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, thinking all of this and looking at his person and looking at who he is based upon all of these different descriptions, we see that he was 100% man. He had all the characteristics of a man, but he was also 100% God. And he had all the titles of deity. He had all of these characteristics of deity. But let's not stop there. Let's talk about the fact that he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming back. He's coming, yes, soon. And he will reign over all the earth. According to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, there are three things that Christ has been given. One is dominion, number two is glory, and number three is a kingdom. And Matthew 25:31 says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherds separate the sheep from the goats." And what's it saying there? He is going to come in his glory, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise up," right? Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that when Jesus had spent time with his apostles, it says that he told them, or actually it was the angels that told him, after a cloud received him and he was taken up into heaven, it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus Christ is coming back the same way that he left. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Is that little phrase is the ending of the book of Revelation. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And look at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And what do we learn from that passage? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and on those who do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, do not obey the gospel. When he came the first time, he came as a babe in a manger. When he comes back the second time, he's coming as judge over the earth. In fact, the last picture that the world had of Jesus Christ was him dying on a cross. That's not the last picture the world will have of Christ. He'll come in blazing glory. And he'll come for his own, and he'll come to deal out retribution on those who do not know God. I mean, knowing that, it's like the writer of Hebrews says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade all men. Be saved. I mean, it's not something that we should walk around and just treat as nonchalant. It's not an urgent message. I mean, when we know that somebody is in danger of something, what do? We get all in the moment, don't we? Our emotions are going. There's an urgency there. If you saw your neighbor who had a fire, you would be calling 911. You're banging on the door. You're doing everything you can to get them out of that house because you know that they're in impending danger at that moment. The sad thing is when we present the gospel to people, we're not doing that. We're not talking with such urgency. And someone tells you something like, well, I'm not ready. I think that we need to say, listen, you need to understand that your not being ready is a decision, and it was a rejection of Christ. And I would pray that God would give you some more time, but you're not promised any time. You know what I mean? We're not promised that. And the Lord could require their life before they're ready. That's the urgency, I believe. So as we've looked at this tonight, there's some things that we can draw from it. Number one, that Christ is God. Number two, Christ is Savior. Number three, Christ is the King and ruler. And something else we could draw from this, let me have you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This would give us how we should be prepared for the Lord's return. 2 Peter 3. Of course, in this section here, there are mockers who come along saying, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. And so they're questioning whether he's coming at all. And they willfully forget, according to verse 5, that by the word of God, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. So he's talking about the worldwide flood. They forget about Noah's ark and the judgment and so forth. And of course, when you get down to verse 8, Peter says to these believers, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And then he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. The Lord is being patient. And really, if you think about it, aren't you thankful that he was patient with you? I'm thankful that he was patient with me. He says he's long-suffering toward us, not willing, that's the word bulimai. Bulimai means wishing. Not wishing that any should perish. That's not God's will that people perish, but that they all should come to repentance. God has given them the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him. His death on the cross satisfied the holiness and the wrath of a holy God. And it's also paved the way for salvation, that trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, God will save you. The Lord did this. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Well, let me back up. Verse 10. He talks about the day of the Lord there. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Here he's talking about the day of the Lord. That is Revelation chapter 8 and following. And Peter draws an application from this, of the Lord's return, of him coming back as judge. And he says there, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? If all of this is going to happen, and he's talking to believers, he's saying, what kind of person should you be knowing this? He says, in holy conduct and godliness. Being holy, being godly. Looking for in hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Be patient. Be patient, be holy, be godly. Don't get sucked in to the unholiness of this world. Don't get sucked into what this world is trying to do to mold you into his image. Jesus Christ is coming back. You need to prepare for that. And here's what I believe that we can do to prepare for that. And I want to read that from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And beginning at verse 11. This is the chapter after Jesus takes the sealed scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. And, of course, there is reaction here. And they sang a new song in verse 9 after him taking that seal. If you remember, John was first weeping, and one of the elders said, "Do not weep, because behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open up the scroll," because there was no one worthy to open up the scroll. And Jesus is the one worthy. Verse 11 says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." What's amen mean? "So let it be." And the 24 elders fell down and did what? Worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What kind of preparation are we to make? We're to worship him. So we're to be holy. We're to be spotless, blameless. We're to be worshipers. Not caught up in all the stuff that's going on in the world. And caught up on whether you have a nice car or a nice house or a good car or a good house or anything like that. But you're caught up in the fact that God wants you to worship him and live for him. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 6, 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. And these things are referring to your basic necessities. He says, don't be all focused on that. Be focused on seeking him first. Let him be first place in your heart. That's true worship. And so I want to encourage you in that manner tonight, to worship God and to be holy. Father, we thank you for this evening tonight that we've had together. And we pray now, Lord God, as we think upon these truths that we've looked at, that we will be those who are spotless and blameless, be those that are holy, those who worship you, those who are caught up in ever wonder, loving praise, instead of being caught up in the problems in our life or the problems in this world. Help us to focus on you. Help us to seek you first in all things. Thank you for everything tonight that we have been able to share in. Thank you for the richness of your glory. And we pray that you have been worshiped tonight from our hearts. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.